Thank you, Sanjay and the team, for leading us in worship. Well, good morning. Today is the 17th day of the holiday shopping season. A season when the American consumer and the American retail industry conspire in a great orgy of consumption. And ever since the first day of the season, from the very day after Thanksgiving, the economists have prognosticated and pondered whether the American consumer is performing up to snuff, whether the American consumer is performing better than he performed last year. The season has its own liturgy with its own art and music. Songs pondering whether or not it's going to be a white Christmas. Songs celebrating the imminent arrival of Santa with his sleigh. Art depicting Santa's sleigh piled full of presents. We're bombarded with these images every day. We're bombarded with the music every day. And after just, much to our great relief, after just 4 or 5 weeks, the music and the art goes away. Well, this is also the third Sunday of Advent, a season which the church, and by this I mean the Church Universal for at least the last 1,500 years, has dedicated to a quite different purpose. Has dedicated to a period of more quiet and sober reflection, waiting for the coming of the Lord that we celebrate at the Christmas season with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, by the 10th century, came up with a standardized season of four Sundays, with each Sunday having a different emphasis. Today is Gaudete Sunday, Rejoicing Sunday, when we ponder the fact that this period of waiting, although it is a period of waiting, will climax in cause for great celebration and joy with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the season has its own liturgy with its own music and song and art, and most of the art is drawn straight from Scripture, particularly from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, where we read the stories of the events associated with the birth of Jesus. And so the religious art associated with this season depicts the events of the Annunciation from Luke chapter 1, the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary that she will bear a son to be called Jesus, the Visitation, where Mary hurries off to visit her kinswoman Elizabeth, from Luke chapter 1, the Adoration of the Shepherds from Luke chapter 2, the Adoration of the Magi from Matthew chapter 2, the presentation of Jesus in the temple from Luke chapter 2, where he is greeted by Simeon and Anna. The flight to Egypt, where Joseph takes Mary and the baby Jesus and escapes Herod's persecution by fleeing off to Egypt. And finally, the massacre of the innocents from Matthew chapter 2, where Herod slaughters all the baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem. But unlike today's secular Christmas art, this religious art does not get put away at the end of the season. Instead, it has remained on view to be meditated on throughout the year. Well, the Advent season has also inspired a whole genre of hymnody, what today we call Christmas carols. Some of them that we've sung already this morning, we'll sing some more at the end of the service. Some of the hymns are very ancient indeed. Of the Father's Love Begotten goes back to the 4th century. O Come, Emmanuel was written down as a hymn in the 12th century, but has roots that go back many centuries before that. Some of the greatest hymn writers have contributed to this genre of song. These carols are brought out and dusted off for just a few weeks each year, and we all love singing them. But the stories associated with the birth of Jesus have contributed another set of songs to the church's liturgy. Songs which are drawn directly from the Bible. Indeed, they're all drawn directly from Luke's infancy narrative. And unlike the carols which get put away each year, these songs are not put away at the end of the Advent and Christmas seasons. These songs, like so much of the religious art, have been an integral part of the church's liturgy throughout the year and throughout the centuries. Well, today, I want to direct our thoughts to two stories associated with the birth of Jesus, and to do so, with the help of a piece of art and a song. Both stories are found in Luke chapter 1, and they were read for us by Gina just a few minutes ago. The first story is the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary that she will bear a son to be called Jesus. Known as the Annunciation, this scene has been depicted in countless thousands of works of art. The second story is Mary's song of praise, known as the Magnificat. This song has been set to music more than any other single biblical text. Countless thousands of arrangements of this song have been written. And while we tend to consider Luke's infancy narratives only for a couple of weeks at Christmas, and we don't do a particularly good job even of doing that, much of the church has paid attention to representations of the Annunciation and of the Magnificat throughout the year, every year. And I want us to ponder that this Christmas in the hopes that we will also ponder these two scenes throughout the year. Well, Luke begins his history of the events associated with the life of Jesus with a lengthy account of the birth of two sons to two barren women. The birth of John to Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, and the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary, who is Elizabeth's relative. He presents these accounts in parallel, a birth announcement to Zechariah, followed by a birth announcement to Mary. The birth of John, followed by the birth of Jesus. There are many parallels between the two pairs of accounts. And in between the two announcements and the two births, Luke records the interaction between the two women, the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth, and Mary's response to Elizabeth's greeting. Today, we will look at the second announcement, the second birth announcement, that to Mary, and at the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth's home. And in both accounts, our focus will be on Mary's response to God's activity. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel returned to earth with another birth announcement. Gabriel is an archangel, one of the seven angels of the presence who stand in the presence of God, ready to act as his messengers to the world. Two of these archangels are named in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. Intertestamental Jewish literature had names for the other five. Today, by contrast, it's Santa's eight reindeer that have names. Twice within 6 months, God sent Gabriel with a message for his people, announcing the birth of a son to a barren woman. Elizabeth had been barren throughout her long marriage to Zechariah and was now past childbearing age. She suffered reproach for being barren. It would have been assumed that she was barren because of some sin in her life. Mary, on the other hand, was barren because she was an unmarried virgin. She would suffer reproach were she to become pregnant before marriage. The annunciation to a barren woman of the birth of a son is a repeated event in Scripture, what Robert Alter calls a type scene. In each case, the barrenness is more than merely a physical affliction. It is a spiritual condition. This doesn't mean that Elizabeth and Mary were themselves necessarily spiritually barren. Far from it. Luke holds them up as models of piety. Rather, their barrenness reflects the spiritual barrenness of the people in and through whom God is working his salvation. This salvation requires God's miraculous intervention, for his people are unable to save themselves. Of the several Old Testament annunciation type scenes, two in particular form the background for these two New Testament annunciations. The annunciation to Abraham and Sarah of the birth of Isaac, and the annunciation to Hannah of the birth of Samuel. Like their descendants, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Abraham and Sarah were advanced in years, and Sarah was barren. When three angels appeared to Abraham and announced that his barren wife would bear a son, Sarah responded in disbelief, asking, "Will I really have a child now that I'm old?" This disbelief brought the rebuke, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Though Luke presents him as a pious man, Zechariah asked Gabriel a question, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. This too, just like the skepticism of Sarah 1,800 years before, brought an angelic rebuke. And Zechariah was struck dumb. Now, Mary also responded with a question. How will this be, since I am a virgin? But her question is not treated as unbelief. It's not a question of how can I know, but how will this happen? Gabriel explains that her barrenness will be overcome through the Holy Spirit coming upon her, that the Son will be conceived through the power of the Most High overshadowing her. This might seem impossible, but old Elizabeth is already in her 6th month of pregnancy. How can this be? How can this happen? It can be because nothing is impossible with God. Mary's response to this statement is humble acceptance of God's will. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. This submission to God's will is the climax of the Annunciation story. 7 weeks ago, Sue and I flew to Italy for a 2-week vacation in Tuscany and Rome. We looked forward to good food, good company, good rest, but we were also on a mission to track down some pieces of art, art with which we were familiar from picture books, but had never seen in real life. We wanted to look at art in Milan, in Florence, in Siena, and in Rome. And in Milan, our destination was a set of frescoes painted by Fra Angelico, a Dominican monk. We were familiar with several of these frescoes, but had no idea what the setting was of them. I suppose I assumed that they would be in a museum. Well, when we got to the Museum of San Marco, we found that the museum is part of a Dominican monastery. In fact, the very monastery where Fra Angelico lived back in the early 15th century. And the frescoes are still on the walls exactly where Fra Angelico painted them, nearly 600 years ago. On the wall of each of 43 cells, Fra Angelico painted a fresco depicting a scene from the life of Christ. Each cell would have been sparsely furnished with a bed, a chair, and what the art world would now consider a priceless work of art. But for the monks, these were not priceless works of art. They were devotional aids. In the corridors outside the cells, Fra Angelico painted 3 more frescoes for the whole monastic community. And the most important of these 3, he painted at the top of the staircase, opposite the staircase that the monks would go down, up and down several times every day between their cells on the 2nd floor and the refectory in the chapel downstairs. Several times each day, the monks would pass this painting, and once each day, they gathered in front of it to pray. And the scene depicted in this fresco is that of the Annunciation. Well, our visit to San Marco had a powerful impact upon me, and it's one that I certainly was not anticipating. And ever since going to this monastery and seeing these frescoes, I've been pondering this scene of monks passing this painting of the Annunciation several times every day and of gathering in front of it one time every day to pay deliberate attention to it. And I've been pondering the question, how are you shaped spiritually? How are you formed spiritually if every single day of your life you pay attention to the Annunciation? And that you look at this painting not just admiring Fra Angelico's artistic greatness, which is what a modern art historian would do, or what, if you take an art history class, is likely to happen. But you do it as an act of devotion, which is what these monks would do. And so what you're pondering is not Fra Angelico's artistic sophistication, but the biblical text, the biblical story that lies behind this art. How does that shape you as a person? Well, one response to the Annunciation is to magnify Mary, to exalt her to a position of honor. And the Catholic Church's exaltation of Mary is derived from this very text. In their view, the Incarnation required the willing cooperation of an earthly partner. Mary fulfilled this role, and so she functioned as the co-redemptrix. And as a result, she is now exalted and honored as the Queen of Heaven, Here's a painting from another piece of art that we went to see, this time in Siena. I actually didn't go to see this particular part of it. It's an altarpiece painted also back in the 15th century for the high altar in the cathedral in Siena. I was interested in what was painted on the backside, which is a whole panel of scenes from the life of Christ. But it is quite striking that in contrast to these small panels of the life of Christ on the back, you have this huge panel on the front, where by far the dominant figure is Mary portrayed as the Queen of Heaven. In this view, Mary is honored now as the Queen of Heaven, and this exaltation of Mary in turn required the development of additional doctrine, the doctrine of her Immaculate Conception, the idea of her perpetual virginity, the doctrine of her bodily assumption. Exalted to the highest position in heaven alongside Father and Son, Mary is seen as an intercessor to whom petition can now be made, in the words of the Ave Maria, or the Hail Mary. Now, the first part of this prayer is actually drawn straight from Scripture, from the angel's greeting to Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you," followed by Elizabeth's greeting to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." But then a non-biblical petition is added. "Mary, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour, in the hour of our death." But the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that there is but one intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this exaltation of Mary completely misses the point of the passage. The whole point of the Annunciation type scene is the inability of people, even God's people, even Mary, to create life. The recipient of each Annunciation is barren. This is as true of Mary as it was of Sarah, of Hannah, of Elizabeth. The creation of life out of barrenness requires the miraculous intervention of God. Now, I believe that Mary is exalted in this text, but not in the way that much of the church has subsequently exalted her. Luke portrays Mary as a model believer who responds to God's word with humble submission, placing herself at the disposal of the Lord. And we too are to respond that way, for salvation is of the Lord, not us. He is the one with whom nothing is impossible. That is the message of the Annunciation. That is the message that we are to take away from meditation upon any painting of the Annunciation, is this portrayal of Mary willingly offering herself and accepting the will of God for her, being his willing and submissive servant, and responding with faith. Now, Luke is presenting her as being a model of faith for us. Now, also as part of the message of the Annunciation, and this is brought out more clearly in some of the other religious paintings of the Annunciation, is the profound mystery that God himself, through the agency of his Spirit, is sending his Son into the world. In other religious art, this will be portrayed as a dove actually descending from the top center of the painting, from some sort of representation of God the Father, might be a hand outstretched or a blazing sun, and the Spirit is coming down in the direction of Mary's womb. And this is a profound mystery that we contemplate, and that lies behind also this text of the Annunciation, with its announcement of the conception by the Holy Ghost, as we recite in the Creed. John begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And yet a few verses later he adds, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This Son, eternally begotten of the Father, eternally present with the Father, through whom all things are created, humbled himself and became incarnate, taking on human flesh and form, humbling himself to be born of a virgin, to be born of a young handmaiden. And that is a profound mystery and worthy of our reflection and meditation. The climax, then, of the Annunciation story is this faithful response of Mary, where she puts herself at the disposal of God. Now, Gabriel had told Mary that her relative Elizabeth was already in her sixth month of pregnancy. Mary hurried south from Nazareth to the hill country of Judah to visit her, a scene that is known as the Visitation. Elizabeth greeted her with a blessing. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Again, Mary is held up as the model of faith. Now, Mary's response to Elizabeth's praise is not to receive all the praise for herself, but to burst into song and to divert that praise of Elizabeth upwards towards God. In the words that we know as the Magnificat. And for 1,500 years, this song, which is known as the Magnificat, that's the opening word in the Latin version that for 1,000 years was the standard text for the Western Church. And it begins, Magnificat anima meum dominum. My soul doth magnify the Lord, as it's rendered in the King James Version, which for many hundreds of years was the standard text in the Western Church, in the English-speaking Church. Now, our generation prizes originality, but this song is not original. It was all drawn from the Old Testament, principally from Hannah's song of praise when she dedicated Samuel to the Lord, and from the Psalter, Israel's hymn book. The song is in 9 verses, each of 2 lines, and I read it as being dividing into 4 sections, turning on the middle verse, verse 51. In the first section, verses 46 through 48, Mary bursts into fulsome praise to God with every part of her being. Note that it's both her soul and her spirit. Everything that she has exalts God and praises God, magnifies his name. Why? Because he has revealed himself as the Savior. Though she is but his maidservant, he has taken notice of an interest in her humble estate. This word translated humble is used in the Old Testament to refer to the poor, usually in conjunction with another word translated needy. For example, in Psalm 35, which Gina read for us as a call to worship, David calls upon God to come to his salvation because you rescue the poor from those too strong from them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. The poor and needy did originally refer to those who were economically poor, to those who were destitute. But it took on a spiritual overtone, describing those who recognized their spiritual poverty and were longing for God to intervene in salvation. The poor and needy were those who had faith despite their circumstances, those who were receptive to God's salvation, those who were responsive to God. Jesus would later pronounce a blessing upon these poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the second section of her song, Mary moves on to describe how it is that God has shown his salvation to his poor and needy maidservant. She praises him, for the mighty one has done great things for her. Now, there's a wordplay here, which we can easily miss in English. The mighty one is the one who is able to do things, the one for whom nothing is impossible, the one who is not impotent, referring back to verse 37, where Gabriel announced to Mary that with God nothing is impossible. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel celebrated the great things that God had done on her behalf, and she ran into trouble, as we read in the book of Judges, when another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Knowing the great things that God has done is vitally important for faith. By Mary's time, these great things of the Lord were long in the past. But now she celebrates the fact that he has acted again, that the Mighty One has again shown his great acts. What is it that he has done? Well, the turning point is in verse 51. The first line completes the thought of the great deeds of the Mighty One. He has shown strength with his arm. The second line then introduces the third section, verses 51b to 53, in which we see the implications of these great deeds of the Lord. He has put down the proud and exalted the humble, as illustrated in 2 examples. Here we have another play on the word for power. The Mighty One, the Potent One, has deposed all rulers. The Potent One has deposed all potentates. This means there is no room for any other rulers, no room for any other kingdoms. In the world of the first century, this would apply most particularly to Rome, and especially to the Emperor Augustus, who was acclaimed by the Roman world as the Savior, the one who had brought peace to the Roman world, the one who was called Augustus as a result. Augustus meaning the one worthy of reverence. Here we are being given an alternative view that the Savior is not the emperor ruling in Rome, but that the Savior is this seed that is miraculously conceived in this young virgin woman, Mary. What is this great deed that God has done? He didn't come to Jerusalem. He didn't come in great pomp and circumstance and fanfare. It's the seemingly insignificant act of the pregnancy of a young woman. Unnoticed by the potentates of the day, he has reversed the barrenness of this young woman. Now, in the fourth section, Mary returns to the theme with which she started. God has come in salvation to his poor and needy servant. Now, in the first section, that poor and needy servant is Mary. In this fourth section, the poor and needy servant is Israel. Mary recognizes that God's great deeds on her behalf are really on behalf of all of Israel. He has been mindful not only of her needy estate, but of the needy estate of Israel. And all of this is in accordance with his word, the word which he spoke to Abraham. And there in her song, we have encapsulated this miniature biblical theology that ties all of the Old Testament together and shows that it is all reaching its fulfillment in the birth of this seed to Mary. Now, the Magnificat was incorporated into the liturgy of the church at a very early day. And in many liturgical traditions, it is sung every single day. For example, in the Anglican Church, it is sung every evening as part of evening prayer. For the last few weeks, just as I've been pondering what impact looking at the Annunciation has if you do that every day, so also I've been pondering, how are you formed spiritually if every day for 30 or 40 years you sing the Magnificat? If for 30 or 40 years every day all of your being gives praise to God because he has done great things, because he has been mindful of your poor and needy estate, and because the way that he has acted is not to come with great pomp and circumstance, but to come in seemingly insignificant acts, and especially that seemingly insignificant act of the conception of the Son of God in this Virgin Mary. What understanding does that give you of how God operates in this world? And of how our response is to wait upon him in faithful submission. So you can see that Mary's this Magnificat and the message of this Magnificat is really largely the same as the message of the Annunciation. In both, Mary is being held up as a model believer for all of us who have faith. Now, what Luke is doing in chapters 1 and 2 is presenting not just Mary as a model of faith. He does this also with Zechariah and Elizabeth and with Anna and Simeon. And they sing. Mary sings this Magnificat here. Zechariah, when his mouth is opened and he's enabled to speak after John is born and given his name, he bursts into a song of praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. We know that as the Benedictus, again from the first word in Latin. A few months later, when Jesus is born and presented in the temple, Simeon sees him and bursts into praise. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. We know that as the Nunc Dimittis, again from the opening two words of it in Latin. A little earlier in chapter 2, verse 14, the angels burst into song as they announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in the field. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. This is the Gloria, set to music hundreds and hundreds of times. Luke shows all these model believers singing their praises to God because he has brought his salvation. Some of the church has paid attention to that and sings these songs every single day. Generally, those traditions that sing the Magnificat every day also sing the Benedictus and the Nunc Dimittis every day. And they pay attention to these great acts that God has done, and they sing their praises to him. Well, I hold up for your consideration this Christmas, this Advent season, that the Annunciation and the Magnificat, and call upon you to respond like Mary in faith, in humble submission to the will of God, and to sing. And so we're going to sing right now. The first song we're going to sing, in light of as we ponder the message of the Annunciation, is "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence," as we still ourselves and ponder this amazing truth of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, coming to earth. It's actually written as a Eucharistic hymn back in the 5th century. Today we tend to sing it at Christmas time as a carol. And then we'll sing another setting of the Magnificat. "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." And I want you to go forth from here with that on your lips, telling out the greatness of the Lord for the great things that he has done. And we'll close with "Joy to the World." So Sanjay, lead us as we sing.